How many of you have heard or remember Paul Harvey's The Rest of the Story, a little rated? Anybody hear any of those ever? Paul Harvey, and that's The Rest of the Story. It was back in, I don't know, 70s and 80s, I guess. I have a book of some of his stories. Let me tell you one of these radio stories. In one of these broadcasts, he tells the story of a young woman named Terry, who in 1977 wanted to buy a Christmas present for her husband, David. And it was September, and so she still had several months before Christmas, but she knew exactly what she wanted to get for him and went out shopping. And she found the store where this gift was and found it, but she thought, oh, it's way too expensive. It was $127. And for her at that time, her husband was a policeman. They weren't making very much money. And she said, it's just too expensive. We can't afford this on our income. And this was the days before in-store credit, you know, the way we have it today. You go in, you just put it on credit. And I'm not sure if she had a credit card or anything like that, but she had an idea. She went up to the shopkeeper and explained her situation, that she really wanted to get this Christmas present for her husband, but it was just a little bit too much money for them. And so she asked if she could make a payment in September, one in October, one in November, and one in December, and have it paid off by Christmas. Well, this was a seasoned businessman, and normally he wouldn't do this, but he looked at her and he saw her need, and he understood that she was a person that he could trust. And so he said, tell you what, that sounds like a good plan. You look like a person I can trust. So make your first payment today and then come in once a month from now until Christmas and you can pay it off in four payments. And so I'll wrap it up for you and you can take it home today and you know, put it in your closet until you get your tree out or whatever. So she was excited and she walked home. She was so thrilled to be able to buy this Christmas present for her husband. And you know how young wives are, at least this is the way Wendy is. When she buys a present she's really excited about, she's more excited about what she got than, you know, I am. And this is the way Terry was also. She was so thrilled about what she got for her husband, she couldn't keep it a surprise. She couldn't wait till Christmas. She had to give it to him right away in September and have him open it and, you know, the whole thing. She couldn't wait. And it turned out to be a very good thing. Neither David nor Terry realized how significant that gift would be. As a matter of fact, in the not too distant future, it would be the difference between David's life and David's death. A few short weeks later, October 1st, 1977, David was working the night shift when he got a call on his police radio. There was a drugstore robbery in progress. He arrived on the scene just in time to see the car speeding away, the getaway car speeding away. So he switched on his siren and went in hot pursuit. Three blocks later, the getaway car pulled over and stopped on the side of the road. The suspect sat in his car, and as David cautiously approached, you know, the way they do with their kind of their especially in a robbery situation, their hand on their pistol, and as he got about 3 feet away from the driver's door, the door flew open. The man got out, pointed a .45 caliber pistol at the man's chest, at David's chest, and fired. 7 o'clock the next morning, Terry answered the door of her house to see a police officer standing there. Carefully and calmly, the police officer told her that he had some bad news and some good news. First, the bad news was that last night, while David was on patrol and trying to apprehend a robbery suspect, he was shot. As soon as Terry heard this, she knew immediately what the good news was. And she was glad that she had not waited until Christmas to give her present to her husband, David. She was glad the storekeeper had been willing to let her pay for the gift in four payments. Otherwise, her husband, David, would surely have died. You see, the good news is that although David had been shot in the chest, he was still alive in the hospital, not with a gunshot wound, but instead with a deep bruise. Christmas had come early that year because for him, the gift that his wife just couldn't wait to give him was a bulletproof vest. And that, as Paul Harvey says, is the rest of the story. If you haven't heard any Paul Harvey's rest of the stories, if you ever see a little booklet of them, pick them up. They're all like this, true stories, and then he holds off a little piece of information for you till the end. You think, oh, I see, now I understand. It's the way they always are. Now, for us as Christians, guess what? God has given you and I a bulletproof vest. And he's given it to us now. He can't wait till Christmas either. And most of us, though, we go out in life without our bulletproof vests on, and we're out there trying to serve God, we're out there trying to fight Satan and fight sin, and we get shot, and we get wounded, and we get sent to the hospital. We, you know, face death because we have not been wearing the bulletproof vest that God has given to us. Now, of course, in the Bible, they didn't have policemen back then. They had soldiers. I kind of think if Paul was writing today, he might have used a policeman instead of a Roman soldier to talk about the armor of God. Because all of the pieces that the Roman soldier wore back then, they have similar pieces on a military soldier today, or even a police officer. And, you know, last week when we talked about the belt of truth, remember I talked about the belt that a policeman wears, and it's got their handcuffs and their mace and their billy club and their gun and their radio. And, you know, a policeman is dead in the water without his belt. Same way with a Roman soldier and a policeman. They wear the bulletproof vest. Same way with Roman soldiers. They wear those flak jackets and all those bulletproof jackets, and it saves a lot of their lives. In Paul's day, it was the breastplate that the Roman soldiers wore. And so we're going to look at that piece of armor today, the breastplate of righteousness, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, the second half of verse 14. You see there that Paul talks about, he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now last week when we looked at the belt of truth, remember, I told you that with each piece we're going to look at three things. First, what it was for the Roman soldier. That is, what did it look like, and what did it do for them? And then I'm going to talk about what the breastplate is for us as Christian soldiers. You know, what it does for us, and that sort of thing. You can't see the spiritual breastplate that we're wearing, or at least we should be wearing. So we're going to talk about what it is. And then third and finally, the most important thing, we're going to talk about how you can put it on. Because how do you know if you're wearing your breastplate of righteousness today? How do you know? So we're going to talk thirdly how you can know and how you can put it on, how you can make sure you are wearing the breastplate of righteousness as you go out into life, into spiritual battle. And so first and foremost, we're going to talk about the breastplate for the Roman soldier. And this is where those pictures would have been really helpful and handy if I had them, because, you know, I have drawings of people who've studied Roman culture, Roman warfare, and they know what the breastplates look like. They've dug up pictures of what they were, plans, and even a lot of movies. You ever seen the movie Gladiator? He was wearing, in that movie, a breastplate that was very similar to the way the Roman soldiers would have worn, the breastplate that the Roman soldiers would have worn back in Paul's day. In fact, if I remember correctly, the one in the movie Gladiator was made out of leather, hardened leather, and it was black, and it had some royal eagles on it or something. I don't remember exactly what. But, you know, you can watch some of these old movies, and they do their research for a lot of these movies, and so you can see if the events are taking place around the time of Christ and Paul, the armor they're wearing is very similar to the armor that Paul would be referring to here in Ephesians chapter 6. So they had these hardened leather breastplates, but also, specifically in the Roman military around the time of Paul, they had metal breastplates. Now, a lot of times when we think of breastplates, we think of like medieval times, you know, and these knights on these horses riding about with their jousting sticks and their swords and, you know, the big giant broadswords. And that's what we think about, the big helmets and, you know, the gauntlets and the whole thing. Well, that was medieval times. We're talking, you know, 1000 AD, about 1000 years ago or so. That wasn't the time of Paul. The breastplate then was much lighter. It wasn't made out of one giant piece of heavy steel. Remember the Roman soldiers? They had to be able to run. What was it? Something like 24 miles in 6 hours in full military armor with a 60-pound pack on their back. Remember? There's no way a medieval knight in full armor, I mean, he can't even probably run a mile in 6 hours with all that weight. That's why they rode around on horses. So these Roman soldiers were in excellent physical shape, but they needed to be able to move quickly and easily on the field, and so their armor was more lightweight. So sometimes it was made out of leather, as I've said. Sometimes, though, and this is where the picture would have been helpful, they would get these thin but durable and sturdy bands of steel or metal. They didn't have steel, I guess. Actually, they did, now that I think about it. But bands of steel, and then kind of tie them together with pieces of leather. So it was a flexible sort of thing. It wasn't chain mail, but it was pieces of metal like this, and then they were tied together with leather so that the thing would kind of flex and move, kind of like an armadillo. See an armadillo, the way their pieces of armor kind of overlap like shingles or something? That's the way the breastplate was for the Roman soldier back then. And that's probably what Paul had in mind here. It was lightweight, it was sturdy, it was strong. And what did it do for them? Well, clearly, you know what a breastplate does for Roman soldiers. Same thing a bulletproof vest does for a police officer. It protects the vital organs of their body. What, we got our heart, our lungs, I mean, everything else, all the vital organs. If you get injured, really, in this part of your body, that's it for you. You're done. You're dead. You know, you can take a lot of wounds in your arms and your legs and so on, but if you get stabbed or impaled or shot or whatever in your chest area, there's not a lot of chance for you. And so that's what the breastplate did. It would protect the vital organs of their body, their heart and their lungs and everything else in their chest. And so all that is the breastplate for the Roman soldier. And you all know that. So let's talk then what the breastplate is for the Christian. If that's what it is for the Roman soldier, what is it for the Christian? Well, first of all, let's review what the belt of truth was for the Christian. Do you remember that? I told you last week that the belt of truth is putting on the Word of God. It's knowing the Word, studying the Word, memorizing the Word, learning it, listening to sermons based on the Word of God, getting knowledge about the Bible. Remember, I told you also that the belt was attached to the breastplate of righteousness. It kept the breastplate of righteousness in place. And so what the breastplate is, and then remember, the breastplate for the Roman soldier is protecting their vital organs. Same thing for the believer. Same thing for the Christian. First, it's attached to the belt of truth, the Bible, and it protects our vital spiritual organs, which is kind of like our inner being, who we are inside spiritually, our heart as a Christian. It's protecting who we are as believers, our health and vitality in life. And it's not, here's what it is. It's helping us live inwardly righteous lives. You know, there's a big difference, and we see this in the Bible, we see it in people's lives, Christians' lives today. There's a big difference between outward obedience to the law and outward obedience to Scripture and this inner righteousness, this inner peace, this inner love for God that characterizes so few Christians. Remember Jesus criticizing the Pharisees in Matthew 23? He says, "You Pharisees are hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. Yeah, you appear beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of uncleanness and dead man's bones. You're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." They were outwardly righteous. They knew the Bible, right? They had the belt of truth in a sense. They knew what it said, but they didn't apply it to their lives. They didn't bring it into their hearts. They had all the head knowledge, but none of the heart knowledge. They hadn't brought it in and applied it, and they weren't living it. So Jesus is saying there in Matthew 23, and this is what the breastplate of righteousness is here. It's not just knowing the Bible, it's applying the Bible. It's living it. It's living in obedience to it. It's not just knowing what the Bible says, but it's learning how to live it in our lives to protect our vital organs from damage. So what is the breastplate of righteousness for the believer? It's to know the Bible and, more importantly, to live it, to obey it. The breastplate of righteousness is applying God's truth to our lives so that rather than living in sin, we can live in obedience to God. So that brings us really to the third issue here is how do we do that? How do we protect our hearts, protect our conscience, protect our lives from things that will damage us spiritually? And this is where we want to get into this third point, how to put on the breastplate of righteousness, how to apply the Word of God to our lives, how to use the Word to protect us and keep us from sin. I mean, really, the only thing in life that will damage you spiritually, that will hurt your conscience and your spirit and your inner man, is sin. And the breastplate is how we keep sin out of our lives. So the question is when we ask how to put on the breastplate of righteousness, the same question is how do we keep our lives from sin? Right? It's the same question. How do we put on the breastplate of righteousness so we're protected? The answer to that is the same answer as how do we keep our lives from sin? And there's so many different answers for this. The whole Bible is in some way is geared towards answering this question. So I just want to give you kind of three little pointers here to help you remember this today. By the way, a little side note just popped into my mind here. Remember, all the pieces of armor are not ours, they're from God. Remember I told you that? And this breastplate is mentioned as a piece of God's armor in Isaiah 59:17. So there we're talking about we read that God wears righteousness as a breastplate. So this is God's armor we're putting on. And that's just important to remember, that this is a piece of His armor He's giving to us for us to wear. And we know if He's wearing it and He's giving it to us, it's powerful and effective. So here's what I want to do. Remember that if a person is drowning, or they've been drowned, not dead yet, but you pulled them out of the pool, or if a person is having major heart problems, what do you do to them? Lifeguards go through training for what? CPR, right? And the breastplate protects our vital organs, our lungs, our heart. And so when we're having, you know, if you're down there choking, if you're down there and your heart has stopped beating, if you're down there and you've been almost drowned in a pool, somebody's going to administer CPR on you to get your heart pumping again, to get your lungs breathing again. And so one way to keep our lives from sin, this is just something I came up with, is to practice spiritual CPR on yourself. This is something to help you remember these next three points I'm going to give you on how to wear the breastplate. All right? You wear the breastplate by practicing spiritual CPR. You keep your lives from sin by practicing spiritual CPR. All right, so we're going to go through it. CPR on your life, on your heart, on your lungs, and that sort of thing. So, 3 points CPR, then we'll be done. First is confession. And this is taken from 1 John 1, 9 and 10. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there. 1 John is right near the end of your Bibles, right before Book of Revelation, really, a few books before, but first chapter, verses 9 and 10, we read that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here's this idea of righteousness. Remember, we're talking about the breastplate of righteousness. Here's how to be cleansed from unrighteousness. When your heart's been hurt, when you're lungs have been damaged, you're unrighteous, here's how to be cleansed from unrighteousness. And John here talks about confession, which is the C in CPR. Confession. Confession is basically admitting or agreeing with God that you've sinned, that you've done something wrong. Confession is something you do after you've done something that God says in His Word not to do. Confession is basically admitting you're wrong, you're agreeing with God that what he says in his word is true and what you've done in your life is wrong. Now, we're going to talk a little bit later about repentance. That's the R, by the way, CPR. Did you know there's a difference between confession and repentance? Confession, just keep that in your mind. We'll talk about repentance. Confession is that time in your life when you've done something that you know is wrong, but it's kind of a one-time sort of thing. It's, you know anger is wrong, but one day you had a hard day at work, you come home and you blow up at your wife. And you've never done that before. You're like, what was I thinking? You got to confess that. Confess it to God, confess it to your wife. Confession is necessary when you don't steal. You never steal. But one day, for some just stupid reason, you pocket that pack of gum. I mean, I don't know, while you're standing in line at Walmart and you walk out with a 59-cent pack of gum and you're thinking, what in the world? I can afford a pack of gum. Why did I steal it? So you need confession there. So confession is for those times when you commit a sin which you know is wrong, but you did it anyway. And it's not an area in your life where you have a pattern of sin. Okay, that'll be repentance when we get there. When you have a pattern, a persistent pattern of sin, that's when repentance is necessary. But confession is just for those times when there's something you know you weren't supposed to do, you did it anyway, God says to your conscience, he says to your word, hey, what were you doing? That was wrong. And when that happens, you're faced with a choice, okay? And that's what 1 John 1:10 talks about. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word, the belt of truth, is not in us. So when we do this thing that's wrong, and we know it was wrong, and then our conscience, the Holy Spirit, or the Bible says to us, hey, what were you doing? That was wrong. We then face a choice. We can either agree with God, say, yes, that was wrong, that's confession, or we can say, oh, no, and we come up with excuses, right? Oh, but I had such a hard day, and my wife, she shouldn't have said that to me, and oh, it was only 59-cent pack of gum. I mean, the store, they're robbing me anyway, or, the guy didn't give me my change last time I was there, so I'm kind of paying myself back. We come up with these excuses, don't we? That is calling God a liar in verse 10. And if we do this long enough, we're going to come to the point where we're going to need some repentance. So we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get there. So confession is for those times when you sin, you know you sin, and God says that was sin, and you can say, yes, it was. That's confession. And when you do that, he cleanses you from all unrighteousness, it says there in verse 9. Now, by the way, a lot of people today think that confession, when we talk about confession, they think about going to confession, right? At the Catholic Church, and you go in there, and the priest listens to your confessions of all your sins, and he tells you to, go and say your Hail Marys or do whatever. That's not confession. You do not have to confess to a priest. We can confess. We are supposed to confess directly to God the Father. Jesus Christ is our mediator, and he paid the penalty for our sin on the cross, all the penalty for our sin on the cross. And you can go directly to God and say, God, I'm sorry. And I thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from that sin. You don't have to go through a human to get to God or anything like that. You go straight to God when you confess. And so that's just important to recognize about confession. So let's talk about the P then real quickly. Confession is the C in CPR. P is purification. This is over in James, so if you're in 1 John, go left, few books. James chapter 4, verse 8. Curiously, James kind of talks about this whole idea of CPR here in 8 and 9. James 4, 8 and 9. But confession is for those areas when you've done something you know was wrong, and you agree with God, yes, I shouldn't have done that. Purification is when you're doing something in your life and you don't know what's wrong. But then you're reading the Bible, or you're attending church, you're listening to a sermon, you're talking with a Christian brother or sister, and they point out something in your life that you didn't know was sin. You've been doing it for years, and you didn't know it was a problem. And now you come along and someone points it out and you're like, oh, I didn't know. I'm sorry. I mean, I didn't know I was doing that. That's when purification is necessary. It's when you're doing something that you were ignorantly doing, and you, I mean, it's just been a pattern in your life. Your parents did. You didn't know it was wrong. And now it's a kind of a bad habit. You know, when all of us become believers, we don't become believers and instantly we're perfect, do we? We come into Christianity with all sorts of bad habits and all sorts of things, and it takes time to mature and become more like Christ. And over time, things are pointed out in our life that we're supposed to fix, and we're supposed to do that. And the whole book of James deals with these sorts of issues. You might say, like, give me some examples. Read the book of James. He has this idea here about purifying our hearts and so on in James 4:8. That's because the whole book of James, he's pointing out to them things that were common and normal in their culture that they didn't know was wrong. They didn't know were wrong. And so James is pointing all these out and saying, you got to get these out of your life. You have to purify your life. I mean, we all know things like lying and murder and adultery. Those things are wrong, right? But how about favoritism? James really blasts favoritism in James chapter 2. He says it's a sin to play favorites, especially in church, based on how much money a person gives or how, you know, maybe if they're a prominent official in the city or something. You shouldn't give deference to them. You shouldn't show favoritism to them just because of who they are or how much money they make. Did you know that was a sin? If you're doing that, James says, you got to purify your heart of that. And James talks elsewhere about the tongue. Whew, that's a big one in churches. The power of the tongue and how much we use it to gossip and bite other people and tear other people down. James talks about that in James 3, watching how you use your tongue. And most of us don't realize how much we sin with our tongue. We got to purify our lives of that. He talks in chapter 4 about pride and boasting. You know, boasting about who you are and what you have and what you've done. Chapter 5, how to use your money. Did you know you can sin with your money? James talks about it in chapter 5. Most of us don't realize these sorts of things, and James is bringing all this out and saying, look, I know that you didn't know because your culture and this is the way they do it, but it's not the way we do it as believers. And so purify yourselves of these things. Okay? Read James, full of this stuff. So James 4:8, he says, draw near to God and God will draw near to you. If you ever feel distant from God, here's possibly a reason why. You got to purify something in your life that he's been speaking of. Cleanse your hands, you sinner. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. He just goes on and all about this, talking about purification. Okay, let's talk real quickly then about repentance. Confession, you do something you know is wrong. A one-time thing, you know, what was I thinking? You agree with God, yes, that was wrong, I'm sorry. Purification, you've been doing something for a long time that you didn't know was wrong. And now God somehow points it out to you, and you agree, you say, yes, that's wrong, I'll stop doing it. Okay? Repentance, then, is when you've been doing something for a long time, and you know it's wrong. Okay? It is a persistent pattern of sin in your life, and you've been doing it for years and years and years. All right? At the very beginning, God probably gave you the opportunity to confess of that or purify it yourself of it, but you chose not to. You chose to continue to live in it. And the best passage for this is Luke chapter 15, which shows this. You can turn there in your Bibles. You all know where Luke is, one of the four Gospels. This is a very famous passage. I have not a time to talk about the entire passage, but you all know the stories here. There's three stories. Christ tells three parables. The parable of the lost sheep. Remember, there's 100 sheep and the shepherd loses one of them. Actually, one strays. Then there's the parable of the lost coin. This woman has 10 silver coins and she loses one of them. And then there's the parable of the prodigal son. Father has two sons and one goes to the far country and squanders all of his inheritance. You know the stories. What most people don't know is what these stories are about. Most people think that Luke chapter 15 and the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son is about when a non-Christian becomes a Christian. When an unbeliever believes in Jesus for everlasting life and becomes a believer. And you always hear about how, you know, when a non-Christian becomes a Christian, the angels are rejoicing in heaven and there's a party in heaven, right? Well, that's probably true, but this passage doesn't teach it. You want to know what this passage is teaching? It's teaching about believers who stray. Notice the 100 sheep, they all belong to the shepherd. Already, they're his. The 10 silver coins, they all belong to the woman. Already, they're hers. The two sons, father doesn't go out and adopt a son or get a new son. They're already his children. And they stray, they wander away, like we do all the time. The one sheep goes off on his own, away from the other 99. The coin, it's lost, it's gone. The son takes the father's wealth that is his. No unbeliever has wealth from God. Takes the father's wealth that is his and goes off and spends it in the world, just like believers do all the time. And in every single situation, what happens? The shepherd goes looking for the sheep. The woman goes looking for her coin. The father is waiting for the day with great excitement and expectancy for when his son returns. And in all three cases, when they do return, then there's the party. Right? The celebration. So as believers, when we go off into the far country, when we go squander, when we wander away as God's sheep, and we come back through repentance, that's what this whole passage is about, through repentance, that's when there's this party in heaven. God is so thrilled when you return from a life of sin as one of his children. You've been wandering in this sin for years and years, and now you come back. That's what this passage is about. That's what repentance is. You have a pattern of sin in your life. You know what's wrong. And finally, you say, you know what? I'm not going to do that anymore. It was wrong, and I'm going to return to God. Now, the thing is, if any of you have ever tried to repent of something you've been doing for a long time, very, very rarely is it instantaneous. I mean, I hear stories, and I've met people where it does happen. They've been alcoholics, and one day they just said, I'm not going to drink anymore. And that's kind of the way you have to do it with alcoholism. You'll go cold turkey and so on. But a lot of people, like smoking, for example, you know, how many times do smokers try and quit? They try over and over and over and over, and it gets so depressing. And you know, any sort of pattern of sin in your life, it took you a long time to develop that pattern. Just giving you a little hope here. Sometimes repentance is a process. It took you a long time to develop that pattern, and sometimes it takes a long time to break that pattern as well. I have a good friend who was into crime and drug addiction and all sorts of things, and he struggled with this for years and years and years, and he's broken free of it now, but it was a long cycle. And he tells me, he says, look, leaving a pattern of sin is like a walk in the woods. He says, it took you a long time to get into the woods, and it's going to take you a long time to get out. So, but here's the thing to remember. Repentance is this. You're over here just in great fellowship with God. You're one of his sheep. You're one of his coins. You're one of his son. One day, you go off and start sinning. And you're walking in sin, away from God. God's behind you. You've turned your back on him. You're walking in sin. Now you're way over here. And one day you realize, oh my word, I'm sleeping with the pigs. You know, I'm eating slop here, like the prodigal son. What do you do? Repentance is a 180-degree turn, and now you start walking back. And the good thing is when your father sees you coming, he runs to meet you. You don't have to go all the way. He runs to meet you like the father in the prodigal son story. So that's what repentance is. All right? You're over there, and you look around, and you realize how much better you had it in your father's household. So you turn around, and you start walking back. And sometimes there's a process. Sometimes there's steps you'll have to go through. But in the end, it's a much better a way to go. So that's CPR, how to put on the breastplate of righteousness. When you've sinned and you know you've done something wrong, confess right away. If you don't confess, eventually probably that sin will become a pattern and you'll have to repent of it. When you've been doing something for a long time and you didn't know it was sin, and then it's pointed out to you, purify your heart of that, your life of that. When you've been doing something for a long time and you've known for a long time it's sin, you need to repent of it and begin that process of returning to God. That is how you put on the breastplate of righteousness, how you protect your life from the deadly consequences of sin. Only in this way will you protect your life from the deadly consequences of sin. Then, like David, remember David and Terry with his bulletproof vest? You will be able to stop the fiery darts of the devil that he shoots your way. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this breastplate of yours, this breastplate of righteousness that you've given to us. And Father, your word, which instructs us on how you want us to live and what you want us to do, Father, so that as we go about our day-to-day lives, we can protect our lives from the areas of sin that Satan throws our way, for the temptations and trials and problems and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, Father. Thank you for this breastplate you've given to us. And I pray, Father, that each one of us would put it on. That when we do things wrong, we would confess those sins. Father, when you point out patterns of sin in our life that we were unaware of, that we'd purify our lives of those sins. And Father, when we're in a sin that we've been persisting in for a while, that we would repent of it and begin that journey back to you. And I thank you so much, Father, that you love us so much. No matter what we've done, no matter what we're doing, you accept us and love us unconditionally forever. And all of this, Father, is through the blood and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.